Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
How many of you have ever tried to share your faith with a non-believer before? Like, genuinely, you've tried it? Okay. How many of you thought it went well? You're like, hey, that was pretty good. All right. Most of the time, people come up to me because I'm the pastor at Harvest that's over evangelism. So I'm over our street witnessing. I really assist in our apologetics section, giving a defense, why we believe what we believe, how to articulate that to the world around us. Why do we believe what we believe, you know, in the sense of just good reasons. And being there for a number of years, there have been a lot of people come up to me and go, Jason, okay, so I tried to do this with my coworker. I've got this family member that doesn't know the Lord. What do I say? You know, people that are asking how to either share their faith or how to get better at it. And I wanted to say this tonight, that effective evangelism doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by accident where you all of a sudden wake up and you're just really gifted at communicating the gospel, and all of a sudden all your coworkers are coming to know Christ. It's not necessarily how it works. Rather, there is a little bit of trial and error that go into it. I remember the first time that I started to share my faith. So it was on a job site. I worked construction. I did drywall. And so I, at the time, was just stocking drywall. So we were putting it into the buildings. The forklift was off going to pick up a large stack of drywall. It's called a dump. So I didn't want to say, but I just said it. So who cares? Dump. There's a dump of drywall. And I had to bring in the dump back. And the guy was sitting down inside the house. And he's just sitting there. And I'm a brand new believer. And I remember thinking, kind of debating with myself, okay, should I talk to him? Like, should I do this right now, you know? And I remember kind of like talking myself into it, you know, in the moment. Like, well, okay, what am I going to say? How am I going to say? I'm going to say, hey, how's it going? You know, and that's kind of exactly how it went. I walk up, hey, how's it going? Fine. You know, he's eating this Snicker bar sitting there on, you know, on my drywall. I'm like, hey, well, do you go to church? Bleep, no, I don't go to church. You know, I'm like, oh man, here we go. You know, it's like, I'm in the deep end. It's a hardened construction worker. And I remember just thinking, man, I'm in over my head. I don't know what I'm doing. And I kind of fumbled my way through it. I got some of the gospel out. And I remember like halfway through, I don't even think I explained everything. I'm like, so do you want to pray? You want to pray and accept Christ? You know, and the guy's like, what are you talking about? I'm like, I don't know. Yeah, I'm done. There's the drywall, and I go back to work. I just leave the guy. I'm done. I never see him again. I don't even know if anything I said actually resonated with the guy, but it was horrible, okay? I botched everything there. Now, throughout the years, I failed that opportunity, I had not given up on it, though, and it's kind of grew in my soul. I love it now. I absolutely eat, breathe, I sleep it. Like, I look for opportunities to communicate the gospel and to talk to people about, well, what I believe and how I know it's true, and even asking them good questions about what they believe and how do they know it's true. Now, all the things I've ever learned about evangelism, I think, are found in our text. All of the real important themes that I have just kind of stumbled upon, or some aged saint, you know, shared with me at the church, like, Jason, you should do this. I found it as I was studying Acts chapter 14 that some of the most important things that you could ever learn about evangelism are contained here. Really good principles to keep in mind and great motivations that will stir your heart and keep you on the right path and not willing to give up or to give in, but to keep pressing on. And so Acts chapter 14, I think, is a very potent text for us on this topic of evangelism. If you were here last week, you remember that it was Paul and Barnabas that were kind of like at a little missions meeting. They were there, the church was gathered, and they said, hey, you know what? We're going to do a little short-term missions trip, a little evangelism here, and we need to pick some dudes to go. And so God, through these guys, picked out Paul and Barnabas, and the church kind of laid their hands on them, gave them the boot, get out of here, go, and they leave. Acts chapter 13 continues where there's some stuff that goes down. It's not really too eventful. It ends where some people believe, some people don't believe. There's some people that are really stoked on life and they believe in Jesus. Other people get pretty heated. And they end up kicking Paul and Barney out of town, right? And so they got to leave. And chapter 14 picks up where they're now entering a brand new city, where they're going into another opportunity to kind of do the same thing. So they tried it once. Now it's the second opportunity. And what we're going to find are some strategies that they use and implement that help them be effective in just everyday life evangelism. And we're going to pull this in at the end. I'm going to help you be practical. And I really want to help you be effective in your sphere of life with evangelism. That's why I handed out that little card. And we'll go over that at the end. But then again, they believe certain things that motivate them all the way through. So Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 1, we have Paul and Barnabas, 85 miles away from Antioch, now going to a place called Iconium. They show up on the scene, they pull into town, and here's what happens. It's game time. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Let's pray before going any further. Lord, I do ask now as we look at your word that you would motivate our hearts. God, just pausing for a moment, asking that you would help us focus this evening, that maybe it was a tough day, that Lord, you would help us be here now, full attention, that God, you would help us understand that you want us to be communicators of the gospel, that Lord, you put individuals in our lives for us to tell them about you. I pray, God, you would help us learn how to be effective, and God, that you would motivate our hearts to do it. So Lord, I lift the text, I lift this message to you, praying you'd be honored and glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. They come into Iconium, and immediately, this catches my attention, I don't know about you, immediately, where do Paul and Barnabas go? They go to the synagogue. I mean, this is like step number one. They step into town. It's a large city. There is probably a large Jewish population. And Paul and Barnabas go, hey, game plan. You ready, buddy? Are you ready to go in? Here we go. And they go find the synagogue. Now, at the synagogue, of course, is where you're going to find your Jews. And Paul and Barnabas drop the gospel bomb. And it tells us that people get saved. It tells that some of even the religious Greeks, okay, get saved. They hear and they believe. But this was not accidental that Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue. I wanted to point this out. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 13 as well, but I think it needed to be highlighted here that every effective evangelist must have a strategic game plan. Paul and Barnabas, they had their plan. This was kind of what they often did. When you step back and look at the meta-narrative of the book of Acts, you see that Paul oftentimes, probably because he was a Jew, and Jesus was a Jew, and God loved the Jews. But even probably more strategic than that, because if Paul maybe went to the Gentiles first, the Jews wouldn't listen. Paul had a little favoritism toward the Jews. He would often, as we see in the book of Acts, first go to the city's synagogue before he would go out to the streets or he would go out to the place of debate. He would first go find those Jewish guys of his own descent, of his own blood, And he would start there. This is something that Paul often did, and he pulled Barnabas with him. And so here's their game plan, what he's thinking. Paul, he would always do three things. He was going to locate where, who, and how he was going to do it. This is his game plan. Okay, this is where we're going. We're going to go to Iconium. Who are we going after? We're going after the Jews. And how are we going to do it? We're going to use the Old Testament. Acts chapter 13, we see his Old Testament spiel, how he uses the Old Testament to leverage it and show us that Christ is the Messiah. So he's got his game plan. He knows what he's doing. And so now they're putting it into action as they go there into Iconium. Now, Paul, as I've been saying, he got really good at this. And it kind of got into, a second nature where it's this familiar road. It's something that he commonly did. And it's something that we should do in our everyday life is get good at planning for evangelism, being strategic in it. I do it with different individuals that I talk to. I've got a pretty set standard way that I talk to Muslims or how I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, right? My J-dubs. What I'll do is I'll walk up to my J-dub and ask them some questions about God, about Jesus, about the Bible. When they come to my door, I'm like, yeah, come on in, my guys. I'm so glad you showed up. Okay, you walked into it. You're in a trap, my friend, and they never come back, but I'm glad they're there. Paul kind of had his plan, okay? He knew what he was going after. He knew what he was going to do, and we need to be that same way in our lives with evangelism, being ready for it, not just being caught off guard, okay, by opportunities as God brings them, but being ready, having our ammunition ready to go, loaded, cocked. I'm ready right now. Here they come. God, you bring it. I'm going to do it. And Paul was that type of guy. So Paul, Barnabas, they're there. They do it, and God blesses. Now, this is pretty legit. You know, their plan actually worked. Now, the text kind of goes on a little bit where we see there's usually some different reactions that people have to the gospel. Have you noticed that? When I worked out in, you know, construction, some people responded really well to it, and other people just got ticked. Okay, they would get so heated by the gospel, oftentimes I didn't understand it. I'm like, what? What did they say? You know, I didn't say anything offensive. I said, God loves you, you know, like, and now you're going to beat me up over it. Hey, the gospel is an offensive message. It doesn't seem like it from our perspective because we're communicating a God of love, but the reality is it is a message that is declaring there's a God in heaven. If you aren't right with him, you're going to spend eternity away from him in a place called hell. Well, this didn't sit well with some of the Jews there in Iconium. Some of them were like, hey, this is amazing. I can't believe it. And it says half the city sided with Paul and Barnabas, but the other half, they were stirred and really quite embittered. The text goes on. Check it out, verse 1 through 3. Again, now it happened. They go to Iconium, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. Did you see that? These Jews, man, these stinking Jews, they don't believe it. And they start whining. They start complaining. They start causing dissension. What they do is they are so opposed to the message, they want to go find other people that they can convince that their opinion is the right way. And in chapter or 14, verse 2 here, it says that the Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. It says that in the English. In the Greek, it's a little bit more, I would say, colorful. It doesn't use that word poisoned in the Greek. It's actually the word, it says they embittered their souls against them. It's embitterment. Poison would seem like maybe false thoughts. They're maybe coming in saying, oh, Paul and Barnabas, don't listen to them. They're speaking lies. But in the Greek, it's saying that these Jews came in and convinced the crowds that they were there with false motives. They were there in great deceit, with ill intent, being malicious, and the crowd started to get malicious. They started to get angry, embittered is the word. It's this strong embitterment, and this started to grow. Now, there are three principles here that I want to show you tonight that these boys believe that kept them moving all the way through all opposition, through all difficulties, and so these three things I want us to cling on to, and it'll help you, I promise, through anything that you go through in reference to evangelism. What did the dream team do? Look at verse 3. So they have got embittered people against them. Verse 3 says, therefore they stayed there a long time. You see this? Talk about Paul and Barnabas being dudes. They go, what? You don't like this? What? Oh, did I offend you? Oh man, did I step on your toes? Give me the other foot. Right? Like they said, it's very clear here. They're getting mad at him. So they go, all right, I'm going to stay longer. We're going to chill out. We're going to camp out in the city. I know you don't like this message and you're against me right now. You're embittered against us. But guess what? We're going to come at you even stronger, bro. Okay. We're going to come at you 100%. And here's the first thing that Paul and Barnabas believe. They believe that opposition meant opportunity. Opposition means opportunity. They go, oh, you don't like my Jesus. You're offended. You think there's a problem here. Oh, no. Maybe the rock thrown in the pack of dogs means the one that got hit, you know, is the one that's barking the loudest here. Paul and Barnabas, rather than running away from opposition, believed that God was doing something in the midst of it. And so instead of just bouncing when it got difficult, when the heat started to rise, they saw that God was at work in the midst, that God was going to do something in the hearts of those people, even though it might have cost them a little bit, even though it might have got difficult for them. And God did do a work there. The whole city got divided. Okay, half went with Paul and Barnabas. The other half went with the Jews. So because of their staying, God blessed and God worked. And this is something they really believed, that opposition meant, again, opportunity. Now, sadly, it didn't stay there at just kind of this nominal, difficult stage, but rather we saw opposition go to obstinance. And so they believe a second thing. You see it here, well, in verse 4, 5, and 6. Look how obstinate these people get. The multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles, and then a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So Paul and Barnabas were aware God can still work, okay? Opportunity in the opposition, alrighty. But all of a sudden, that opposition was now, as I've been saying, it turned into obstinance where they were no longer even wanting to listen anymore. It was these swine that Jesus is saying, don't cast your pearls before them. Paul realized this isn't healthy. This isn't good. These individuals here, they're no longer just disagreeing with our message. They're deranged who have the intent of stopping not just the message, but the messengers. And so this was the second thing that they did, was they saw that rejection was solved by relocation. Rejection was solved by relocation. So they go, you don't want it? Okay, so you're after me now? And we heard it, we've heard it many times. Paul there in the text, he shakes the dust off his feet. He goes, hey, blood on your own hands. I'm just trying to tell you about, there's a real God out there that's going to really save you from a real hell. Okay, I'm giving you good news, but whatever. Okay, you guys have it right there. You're rejecting me, but guess what? I'm not giving up. I'm just going to relocate. Okay, so Paul, he believes something here, that God was still at work, even though rejection was staring him in the face. Verse 6, again, they fled. They go. And verse 7, they start preaching elsewhere. Now, thankfully here, Paul and Barnabas did relocate. I don't know how many times people come to me and they just give up on evangelism. They're like, nobody's listening to me. You know, like it's not working. My wife, who's not a believer, you know, she's obstinate. She's doing this. Or they tell me how hard it is to do evangelism. And they, you know, just swear up and down that they're not making any progress on it. Don't give up here. Don't give in. Don't just throw in the towel too soon. Opposition will mean opportunity. I promise you, many, many times out on the job sites or just in real life talking to people that would give you the front, okay? They'll show their teeth real gnarly up front. Oftentimes it's because there's something hurt on the inside that God could easily come in and fix. But when it does get to the point where you know, okay, this is like, I'm done, okay, no more, then it's time to definitely to relocate and trust that God is going to take care of that person. So Paul and Barnabas, they skip out on town and they go down, look at verse 8, they go to Lystra. In Lystra, now in their relocation, they find a man who's lame from his mother's womb. This guy in verse 9 is listening to Paul preach. Now, Lystra is a smaller city. There isn't a synagogue, so their game plan isn't necessarily coming into play. And so what is Paul now doing is he's calling an audible. And so instead of going to the synagogue, now he's out on the streets. But he's still applying his three things: where, who, and how. He's out there on the streets, and he's preaching to a bunch of Gentiles. There's a guy that is handicapped, sitting on the ground, and he's listening. Paul knows that he's believing the words coming out of his mouth. Paul looks at him. And Paul, realizing that he has faith, tells him to stand up. Paul's like, hey, bro, hey, get up, man. And the guy stands up. God completely heals the guy on the spot. So God blesses Paul's really heart of not wanting to give up and throw in the towel. He goes, no, Paul, don't give up here. There are other people, as you'll hear in Acts chapter 26, as it says, there are other people in this city that belong to me. Don't give up, Paul. Keep pressing on. Keep going on. And they found it. They found this guy in Lystra. And so we see it in the text that he stands up on his feet. He's leaping and walking around. And it's crazy. God blessed Paul and Barnabas' efforts just by relocating instead of giving up, instead of just throwing in the towel. And God does it even further. He not only heals his heart, not only gives him heaven, but he also heals his legs, which is pretty cool. It'd be a pretty cool thing to see that more often nowadays. So it seems everything's going amazing. But now a little circumstance happens. You see, Lystra. Lystra is a big pagan city full of a lot of pagans, okay, that love mythology. And they've got their own ideas about God. They see this guy get healed, and all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose. Okay, all of a sudden, this huge event goes down, and check out what it says. I got to read it to you, starting in verse 11. It says, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, 'The gods have come down in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore off their clothes. They ran in among the multitudes, crying out, saying, 'Men, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless," in the Greek, "these vain, pointless things, to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he's done good. He gave you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. The third thing that really grounded these two guys in the midst of their evangelism and all these missionary journeys was that they, very clearly here, they believe that success in our efforts needs to be credited to the Savior who enables. Should be up on the screen. Success in our efforts must be credited to our Savior who enables. Basically, they believe that God must get the credit, to say it easier. God gets the credit. They show up on the scene, a miracle goes down, and the city does backflips. All of a sudden, they think a monumental event is happening. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they don't speak Lyconian. They don't know what's happening. Okay, the crowds, the city is in an uproar, and Paul and Barnabas are like, what's happened, man? I don't know. What's going down? What are they doing? They've got cows. There's garlands. What are they doing right now? And all of a sudden, it becomes clear to them that they are about to be sacrificed to. They think they're gods. Well, tradition tells us, pretty interestingly enough, that in that city, according to a Roman historian, a Roman poet, it says his name was Ovid, the Roman poet, he said there's a legend about Lystra, which Paul and Barnabas didn't know about at that time. Here's what it says. And the legend goes on to say that a previous visitation by Zeus and Hermes came to that region. The legend had it that they came in human form and inquired at 1,000 homes, but no one showed them hospitality. Only a poor elderly couple, Bacchus and Philemon, took them in. The pair were rewarded by being spared when the gods flooded the valley and destroyed its inhabitants. The couple's shack was transformed into a marble-pillared, gold-roofed temple, and these two became the lifelong priests. The Laconians, that was a myth that was actually truly circling that city at that time. They had thought in seeing Paul and Barnabas do that miracle that the gods had come again. And they were thinking in that moment, oh man, we better not make the same mistake. Like, oh gosh, they're back, you know, like we got to treat them rightly now. And so that's why the whole city was in an uproar. They're thinking the myth. They're thinking about the legend. And they're going, we got to sacrifice to him. It grew so much so that the priest heard about it. The priest from the temple was in an uproar. He's the one's like, oh no, he's here, you know. And he goes and he's the one that gets the sacrifice. And Paul and Barnabas, they're caught up in the whole mix of this thing. It's crazy too, because in Lystra today, they found archaeological findings that actually describe Paul. We can actually confidently prove that Paul did exist and he did visit the city, because in Lystra, they found archaeological findings that describe what type of man he was. It says he was bald, short, had skinny legs. and ugly. That's what it says. It's like, you're going to record something about this guy. They sort of call him ugly, you know? And so this is probably a reason why they called him Hermes, okay, instead of Zeus, because Zeus was like the man, right? He's a macho dude. And so most likely Barnabas was the man's man. He was a little bit taller, probably more stout, studly. And so they call, oh, yeah, he's definitely Zeus, and Paul Wormy over there, he's, that's Hermes, okay, we're going to call him Hermie. And so Hermie, the chief speaker, he's the one that tries to calm the crowds down. Now, he's got this principle just swarming his heart. He's going, no, God gets the credit. They got this wrong. They've got this wrong. No, it's not us. We didn't do this. God, the God. And he's now realizing this is a polytheistic culture. They're thinking many gods. Okay, probably like Hinduism today or Buddhism today. They're probably more Hinduism. Buddhism's more of a atheistic, sorry. Hinduism. Grips of gods. Paul is trying to bring it back. Instead of using his Jewish tactic, he now goes to his Gentile, okay, arguments, kind of similar to what you will see in Acts chapter 17 on Areopagus. Paul now argues for monotheism, and he's really just arguing out of nature. He's like, no, there's a God out there that healed this dude, and he made heaven and earth, and he's the one that gives you rain and makes you happy. He's the one that gives you food. You should trust him, believe him, worship him, and not us. And they were barely able to actually hold back the stinking crowds. But strangely enough, when they thought it was almost finished, it gets worse, okay? It absolutely churns to the worse. Paul, there in verse 19 now, encounters, dude, a very bad day. Verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. He went from being sacrificed to now the sacrifice, like immediately, you know? Talk about a fickle crowd, you know? They're like, yes, they're the gods. Ah, kill them, you know? And all of a sudden, it's like, it reminds me of that, well, that crowd that was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then just a few days later, they're saying, crucify, crucify. It's this fickle crowd that, well, they're not really obviously believing, tearing up here things. There you go, get out of here. They're tearing Paul to pieces now. They're throwing rocks at him. They're supposing him to be dead. Now, I wanted to make a comment that I don't actually believe Paul was dead there. Now, some people would believe that this is the reference where they would say Paul went to the third heavens here, mentioned the book of 2 Corinthians. But as I really spent time studying this in the Greek, I think it's very clear that Luke didn't believe he died because he uses that word supposedly. I would argue that resurrections are celebrated in the book of Acts. They're not dumbed down. So if he was resurrected, if he was brought back from the dead, it'd be something Luke would really highlight. And also in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul, when he identifies his date, he says 14 years prior. Do you remember that? 14 years prior. Impossible when you do the dates. This was not 14 years prior. So Paul here was not dead. I don't know exactly what happened. I don't know, maybe knocked him out. The people thought they killed him though, okay? So they're throwing rocks at him. They jacked this fool up, right? So he's gotten rocks to the dome, okay? Not stone like 420 stone. It's like real stones, you know? And so that was a marijuana joke, by the way. You didn't even get it. Like stoned, okay. So I don't even know if he's just faking it. Okay, maybe he's just chilling, faking it out there. Or he really gets knocked out and the disciples, they come around, or the people there, they're like, no, and they administer medical attention or they pray over him and he comes to. I don't know the situation, but all of a sudden our principles start to revisit themselves again. So you see the scene, crazy crowd, drag him out, think he's dead, leave him. Paul comes to and he goes, let's go back in the city. Look at the text. He does it. Opposition means opportunity. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. You just got hit with rocks. Now you're going back. Like, he's like, give me another. He goes back in the same city. It's not a big city. Lystra's a small city. They would have seen the bloody guy walking back in. Paul, believing opposition means opportunity. The Lord's not done here. You can kill this outward, but you can't kill the inward. The gospel's got to go. The gospel's got to be put on blast no matter what. From here, the principles repeat themselves over and over and over again in chapter 14, in chapter 15, all throughout the book of Acts, all throughout the rest of his life. You will see that Paul, over and over and over again, believed opposition means opportunity. Rejection is solved by relocation, and God will always get the credit. That even though I'm successful, God is the one that has enabled me to do this. And so Paul carried these principles, and it really impacted him. He even ends the chapter, Luke does, with that last thing, giving God the credit. From there, they sailed to Antioch, verse 26, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. And that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, looking at this chapter, there are some things I wanted to pull out that were really good. Paul exhorts the believers when he goes back through the cities, because Paul is a pretty gnarly dude. He actually goes back through all the cities that kicked him out. He goes back to Iconium. He goes back to Antioch. He goes back to those locations that he got kicked out of. And he goes and he encourages all the believers there.
He tells them to keep going. Now, this is a great point to keep in mind. This is something that we should cling on to as believers, that, all right, you know what? Tribulation and hardship is going to come my way. And that was a great encouragement from Paul to those believers. So that's a good little section you can pull out from this. Maybe in your small groups, talk about it. But I wanted to, as I've been saying, highlight in these little areas how we can become effective evangelists in our sphere of life, applying these three things. Now, the first thing I shared with you is this, is that Paul and Barnabas, they strategically had a game plan. Now, my question to you today is, what is your game plan for your sphere of life as you being a missionary? Whether you realize it or not, you are a missionary. Men, we're missionaries. We are surrounded by people that don't know the Lord. They aren't saved, they don't know God, and nobody's telling them. Okay, you're passing billboards that say there is no God. There's one, you know, back in Riverside. There's things you'll see on the internet. There's, you name it. I mean, the world is just broadcasting the message that God does not exist, that Jesus is ridiculous, and we are the ones that are surrounded with it. So we're put in a culture that doesn't know God. They're unfamiliar with him. They don't even know the right information about him. And now you are here purposely by God to do something about it. You are a missionary. So as a missionary, my question to you is, what is your game plan? What are you doing to prepare for these opportunities that God is going to bring your way? Paul, he knew where he was going to go. He knew who he's going to talk to and how he was going to do it. For you, where is your area of influence? Where is it at? It could be your work. It could be at home. It could be with your friends. It could be maybe on a sports team or school, the gym. I don't know. For me, I worked at a place called Volvo Rents. It was a heavy equipment rental yard before I worked at Harvest. And I kind of committed my job to the Lord. I said, all right, God, here's my commitment to you. Lord, if you will give me opportunities at Volvo Rents, at this heavy equipment rental yard, I will take those opportunities. And so I, as just me, Jason, you know, a nobody, really just working there, I really wanted to make an impact in the world that God had placed me in at this place. And so what I did as a believer, I wasn't a pastor, I was just a normal Christian, was I viewed my workplace as an opportunity to be influential for Christ, to let people know about him. And the way I did it was I went after the who. So that was my where, and the who, I thought I would focus on one person at a time. When I first got hired, there was a guy out back, a yard guy, his name was Herman. And so I'm like, Herman, bro, let me take you to lunch. And so I took him to lunch. Herman, if you were to die today, where would you go? And me and Herman had a conversation. And that very first day of work, Herman prays and accepts Christ. And it was pretty cool. And I'm like, hey, I got a believer out back with me. This is great. And so day one, okay, this guy becomes a believer. I'm like, this is awesome. Herman. And so I start discipling Herman, just hanging out with him on a daily basis. We're reading our Bible together at lunchtime. We're, you know, I'm talking about our work ethic and how to work unto the Lord. And all of a sudden, God starts putting another individual in my heart. I'm like, all right, well, what about Ricardo? There's another guy. So me and Herman start working on Ricardo. And Ricardo comes to know the Lord. And then there's another guy that gets hired to drive one of the trucks. His name's Torrance. And Torrance comes to know the Lord. And then Anthony comes to know the Lord. And then Jerry, then Steve, then Ronnie, then Craig, Jacob, Brian, and Travis come to know the Lord. Now, not all of them were actually me leading them to the Lord. Torrance, who I led to the Lord prior, led three of those guys to Christ on his own when he had been led to Christ at the workplace. I worked there 8 years. 13 people came to know Christ in that time. Now, I honestly didn't want to use myself as an example. I very rarely do it. I meant it to bring up Torrance. Torrance, this guy, okay, that God put on my heart, this was the area of influence. This is who I'm after. I'm going, all right, God, use me in my workplace. And Torrance comes to know the Lord. Then he gets plugged in. I just recently did his wedding, okay, awesome. Still a believer, serving on Sunday nights at Harvest, you know, now. Crazy cool, okay, the fruit that's still there. But Torrance now seeing it as an opportunity. Okay, I'm gonna reach out. I'm gonna talk to these people about Christ. That was my area of influence. Maybe it's your workplace. My question is, are you viewing your workplace or your schooling, or maybe it's family, okay? There's a new family opportunity that just came up a few days ago. My little brother's getting married. His wife's dad, okay, is a Seventh-day Adventist. A few days ago, he's been just hammering my little brother, who's not a Christian, about being Seventh-day Adventist. So my little brother's like, Jason, why don't we, you know, celebrate the Sabbath? I'm like, John, why don't you just first accept Christ and then we'll talk about the Sabbath, all right, bro? You know, but so now I'm going to lunch with Vince, okay? I'm going after the Seventh-day Adventist guy. It's like, hey, you gonna come out, my little brother? I'm gonna get you, sucker. Like, you're going down, boy. You know, so I'm going after Vince now, okay? I'm gonna talk to him about the Lord. A few days ago, my wife on Instagram, she's blowing up all these mommies on Instagram. She does something crazy. She meets up with another mom from Instagram. She comes home, she says, babe, we're going to lunch in like a few weeks with, you know, you're going to talk to her husband, and I'm going to talk to her. He's an agnostic. Get ready. I'm like, what? What do you mean? You know, like, I got to go to lunch with a guy I'd never even met. You met her on Instagram. You know, it's like, all right, here we go. You know, it's like the Lord will give you opportunities. My question is, are you viewing them as that? Have you set yourself a game plan of where you're going to go, how you're going to do it, and who you're going to talk to? Paul was always ready. He's waiting for the Lord to use him. You should be the same. Men, identify the area that God wants to use you in tonight. Identify it. And now, think about a person that you can start on, that you could talk to. Now the question is, though, how do we do it? Like, well, Jason, what do I say? Well, that's why I gave you that little green card. Okay, look at the little card I gave you. Pull it out. Here it is. The number one thing that people ask me for evangelism, Jason, what do I say? What do I say? What do I say to an agnostic? What do I say to an atheist? What do I say to someone from a different religion? What do I say to someone that doesn't know what he believes or just a normal good guy? I wanted tonight to help you in the how. So now you've identified the where, the who. Now you've got no excuse. Here's the how. I wanted to give you some good questions that you could ask, okay, to any of those individuals in your lives. This should be comprehensible enough. You don't need to know all the information. You don't need to have all the right answers. If you ask the right questions, I think you will be effective enough as an evangelist. It is seriously this easy, asking good questions. Now it's applying these three principles now. So you've identified it. You know who you're going to go talk to. You've got it all worked out. Okay, we're going to do it just like Paul and Barnabas. Now, the first thing to keep in mind is that opposition means opportunity. Craig, back at Volvo Rents, he was a mechanic. Every mechanic is just your rough, I hate life, I'm going to hit you with a wrench, right, type of guy. And Craig did not want to hear it. Craig actually ratted me out to the owner, okay, that I was reading my Bible at lunchtime, so I was no longer allowed to read my Bible at lunchtime because it was against stupid policy. Whatever, it's my lunchtime. He was telling the boss I was listening to Christian music. I was no longer allowed to listen to Christian music over, you know, the area because other people were listening to it. I was no longer allowed to mention the word Jesus on, you know, in the back when everybody was working because it was offensive to Craig. But what's interesting is I viewed it as opportunity with Craig. Not this obstinance, but opportunity. Craig, the Lord loves you. Craig, if you were to die today, where'd you go? I'm sick of you asking me these questions, you know, and I would purposely ask the boss, hey, can you like send us on a long car ride together? You know, like let's go down to LA together and go fix a backhoe or something. And so we'd go down there and I would just pepper this guy with questions and he would just every time, you know, give me attitude. It's funny because all of a sudden Craig's wife leaves him. That day he finds out, who's the first person he comes to? He comes to me. Jason, I need you to pray for me. You don't even believe in God. Shut up. I need you to pray for me. All right, I'll pray for you. It was opportunity the whole time. It was just kind of cloaked in a little bit of snarling teeth. It had turned out that his dad was a preacher and kind of marred the name of Christ. But Craig came to know the Lord. Just because you get pushback doesn't mean that it's rejection here, okay? So keep this in mind, friends. So tonight when you go home or tomorrow at work, go for it. Expect the pushback, though. Expect it. Paul and Barnabas, they stayed longer. They went after it harder, knowing that opposition means opportunity. The second thing now is rejection is solved by relocation. So now you've got this person that you're talking to, this individual, and they are definitely swine. And this is how you can tell that it's a waste. If you present the full gospel message, and they are absolutely blaspheming Christ, his sacrifice, trampling all over it in a very, I would say, vulgar or demeaning way, I would say that is a potential, okay, swine that Jesus is talking about, that you're not to cast your pearls before. Whereas this obstinate heart, in that case, I would say, back up, pray for him, and move on. I had to do that with Brian, one of the other mechanics. Brian wanted nothing to do with God. I kept trying, but it wasn't like Craig. Brian would just shut me out. Brian wanted nothing to do with it. Eventually, Brian died in a motorcycle accident, very interestingly, one day. And I realized the whole time, I didn't stop. I was going after it. But he turned his back on the Lord. It was him. He had this obstinate heart, unlike Craig and like anybody else. And so instead of just stopping and getting down, I started using that with Brian and his death in that workplace. Hey, let's talk about what happened, you know, here. And God used that as opportunity. But listen, if someone rejects, relocate. Don't give up. Move on. And the last thing I wanted to say is, it's probably not going to happen where people are going to call you Zeus or Hermes, all right, and try to sacrifice anything to you. It's probably not going to happen too much nowadays. But it is a very subtle issue in our day and age where Christians can take the glory from God that is due to him, where you're not crediting God with what is his, whether it's a pride issue, where maybe you're really good at evangelism. You're really good at serving. You are a great godly man, godly husband. You get complimented for it. You're just an awesome dude, right? And everything's going great. Pride could seep in. You'll be in big trouble with the Lord here, where we are to give God the credit for all the good that's in our life, for all the good that God does through us. Paul and Barnabas were being treated as gods. Okay, one of the greatest compliments that any of these people could bestow on them. And they said, no, we are not gods. He is God. He is the one that has done the work here. Whether it's through self-confidence or again through pride or just not redirecting, okay, the praises of man back to where it is due, we need to be reminded that it is God that gets the glory for everything that happens in our life. For all the people that came to know Christ at Volvo Rents, it was God, definitely not me. It was not anything that I did by any means. If anything, I messed it up. I'm thankful that God did use me even slightly. We are to be pointing people back to the Lord constantly, reminding them that He is amazing, that He is God, that He has done above and beyond, that He is the one that deserves our praise and our glory. It's pointing them back to God. Chad Williams told me on Sunday that there was a guy that came to the church, and he had been waiting to talk to him. You know, he was kind of stirred a little bit, an emotional moment for him. He came to the back, and Chad was saying that this guy, you know, gave his life to Christ at some point by watching one of Chad's videos. Now, Chad Williams is the Navy SEAL that goes here. I don't know if you know that or not, but he's a cool guy. So he put out a video, and he presented the gospel, and this guy this past Sunday watched the video, got right with the Lord, and then he came and found Chad, and he's like, telling Chad, "You saved me. You saved me. You saved me." And he kept saying it, "You saved me." And Chad's like, and at first kind of like, no, I didn't save you. You know what I mean? I saved you. I didn't save you. And he's like, "No, you saved me." And he kept saying it, "You saved me." And Chad's like, "I didn't save you. I didn't save you. God saved you." Yeah, okay. God saved me. You know, like, it just redirecting the praises of man back to where it is due, back to the Lord. To be an effective evangelist, it's not hard. It's not that difficult. It's just trusting God with His message. It's God's message. It's not our own. We are just simply out there just to communicate it. We aren't responsible for people that believe or not believe. Our job is just to simply present. And so tonight, I just simply wanted to say, men, let's be carriers of the gospel. Let's be effective evangelists. Let's let our game plan be set, and let's trust God with the results. Let me pray. Lord, I do thank you for everyone here. God, I do thank you for the lives of Paul and Barnabas, that they were faithful men that didn't give up. They didn't give in. Opposition came their way, and they were ready to go harder. Lord, I pray that you would make us these type of resilient men, that God, we are apt and quick and upfront with the gospel, that Lord, we're willing to take a bad name. We're willing to endure a little bit of hardship, that we're more passionate about you and letting people know you than even worrying about ourselves. I pray, God, that you would help us to this extent, that you would use us in our everyday lives. So, Lord, we love you, and I'm praying that you would give us opportunities in this coming week to let someone know about you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.